It's good to have everyone with us this morning. If you have your Bible with you, you might be turning to the book of 2 Kings. We're going to be starting our reading this morning in about 2 Kings 18, but I wanted to just show just a couple of things this week by way of introduction. Last week, some people complained that they couldn't see some pictures, so we're going to pop the lights in just a second, just show you a few things. I want to talk this morning, we're primarily going to be studying Hezekiah, but as we go into that, just by way of introduction, last week we looked at the very end of the northern kingdom of Israel, that time period where there was a great succession of kings, just one right after the other, as they're trying to hold things together in the face of a kingdom that had just degenerated. The corruption and everything else that was involved with them departing from the plan that God had set the stage for that kingdom simply falling apart. And so when you look at what happened when they degenerated, when they lost sight of God, when those people who should have been God's people no longer were looking to him for their guidance and for their lives, then over time, God eventually gave up and sent the Assyrians in to destroy them. So we'll pick up there in just a second, and I'm going to ask Trent if you would. I mean, Court, sorry. You and your brother, you know. Court, would you lead us in a word of prayer to start with, please? Thank you. While you're standing, if you could just pop the light off back there for just a second. Yep, that one. Great. Perfect. The man with long arms, we will call on you again in just a moment. As we look at some of the things here, we were talking about this time period. The last king of Israel was a man named Hoshea. This guy here is what started the final downfall, Tiglath-Pileser III. He was an Assyrian king, very proud guy. You know, he, as we mentioned last week, you know, he was sporting the latest in the Bulova wristwatches. Actually, it had little wings on them. It's just a symbol of his authority. But, you know, the Assyrian guys liked their clothes and their fancy things, but they were also a very brutal people as they expanded their kingdom. One of the things that we have that's very interesting is this records. They were very meticulous records keeper. We found a lot of those. This particular thing, if you can read it somewhere in there, it's cuneiform. So it looks like just lots of little stylus things all stuck all over the place. But it also talks about all of these last kings. Oops, start getting the wrong button. So we've got a reference to Menahem, one of the last kings there. We've got references to Hoshea. So these people are real. They're recorded in the annals of history as we start looking at these records in the Old Testament. And then we get to the one who actually finished the destruction of the northern kingdom. His name was Sargon II. The other picture I didn't put up here was they got a nice little picture with the chess game that was named after him. This is probably his face, and it's built on a thing they call Lermasu. It's a bull that with wings and the head of the king, and they were these giant things that stood guard at his palace there in Khorsabad. They're kind of interesting the way they're carved. They actually have five legs on them. When you go to the front, there's an extra leg on the other side, so that depending on where you see, look at it, you only see four legs unless you're at sort of a catty corner angle. Then you see five, and you're wondering why that is. There's him talking to one of his palace officials. Lots and lots of carvings so that we kind of know what these people looked like and the kind of lives that they led, at least in the palace. And then this one to me is very interesting. You've seen, anybody, and I can't see hands right now, so you probably heard of a thing called a bulla, a little piece of clay that are used to seal documents. And what would happen is each official would have something carved out of typically a precious stone that would have some picture or insignia for him and then some text around it that would say who he was. And that's what they would use to seal documents. So they would get this little bit of clay, the document would get rolled up, there'd be some string put around it, and then they would seal it, and when that dried, you could tell if anybody had broken open the seal or opened the document. Well, this is one of the actual ring inserts, so it's reversed so that people could read it once they stamped in it. This particular one is labeled Abdi, the servant of Hoshea, found in a dig in Jerusalem. And so this was one of the court people who was serving the last king of Israel before he fell. So those kinds of things to me are very interesting because they show us that the things that we're studying in this Old Testament, they're real people, real places, not something that just made up. All right, pop the lights there again, and we'll continue on. So let's look then. We've seen this time period. Hezekiah would have watched this fall, and we'll see this in our reading. And he gets probably more press than any other king in this divided kingdom period. He's got a big hunk in Kings, he's got a big hunk in Chronicles, and he's got a big hunk in Isaiah. And it's interesting to me as you start reading through these that the sense that you get, especially in Chronicles, is of a great reformer. And certainly Hezekiah filled that role of somebody who was wanting to reform Israel. Good king, one of the best that was there. But when you start reading in Isaiah and realize that Isaiah is talking more to the people and to the officials and other folks that made up the rest of the kingdom, you find out that Hezekiah had a tough job here. It's not that it was because he was a good leader, everybody just fell in line. Every time you read something like this, you have to keep in mind that parable that Jesus told about the sower, right? What was the difference in this seed that got sown out with the parable of the sower? The kind of soil that it fell on. And do you remember the kinds of soil? So we had some good soil where it sprung up, and then, you know, that was kind of the last one there. What else was there? Yeah, we had this rocky ground that nothing would take there, right? You know, even though the seed was still good, it just wouldn't take. And then you had that which would spring up, and it looked like it was going to take, and then it would just wither away. And to me, that one describes an awful lot of the people of Judah as they're going during this time period. They got excited during the time period of Hezekiah, but didn't really follow through, because following Hezekiah, we get one of the worst kings around. So let's look at 2 Kings, the 18th chapter. It gives us a brief introduction. We're just going to read the first few verses here. It says, "It came about in the third year of Hoshea, the son of Elah, king of Israel, that Hezekiah, the son of Ahaz, king of Judah, became king. He was 25 years old when he became king, and he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem. And his mother's name was Abi, the daughter of Zechariah. He did right in the sight of the Lord, according to all that his father David had done. He removed the high places, broke down the sacred pillars, cut down the Asherah. He also broke in pieces the bronze serpent that Moses had made. For until those days, the sons of Israel burned incense to it, and it was called Nehushtan. He trusted in the Lord, the God of Israel, so that after him there was none like him among all the kings of Judah, nor among those who were before him. For he clung to the Lord. He did not depart from following him, but kept his commandments, which the Lord had commanded Moses." Now, when you look at that just as a brief introduction to him, that's pretty good. Pretty good statement there. Did you notice that once again, he got compared to who was the good guy? David, right? He walked in the ways of his father, David. Now, by this time, David is his, you know, great, great, great add-a-few grandfather, right? It wasn't really his son. But that was the standard, the man after God's own heart that all of the other kings were measured against, and Hezekiah measured up. So that gives you an idea of his nature. Now, it's interesting. It says he became king at what age? 25. Can you imagine? We got a few that are right close to that age here, right? Can you imagine all of a sudden being king of a nation? A little tough. Now, I found it interesting. Okay, total sideline, you know. Trump was kind of giving Kim Jong-un, the head of North Korea, a little bit of leeway when he said, "I mean, you know, the guy was only 27 when he took over that place." It's like, Ah, Hezekiah was 25. He still knew what was right and what was wrong, right? It's not exactly the age, but a lot of it's the training and the heart and what's going there. And Hezekiah had the good heart. Notice the reforms that he did. It seems like every time there's a good king, he has to go through and start cutting things down and tearing things up. What does that imply? Somebody built them back again, right? This is probably not the first time these things have been torn down. So they're going through the land and they're trying to purify it. They're trying to get rid of these bad influences. Did you notice the one that, you know, the historians would have just gone, ah, what happened? What did he destroy? The bronze serpent that Moses made. Now, Moses probably made this thing back in about 1450 B.C. We're looking at around 700 B.C. This thing was 700 years old. And Hezekiah's idea was, it's been a problem for way too long. Sometimes, when things are a problem, what do you have to do? Just get rid of it. You know, it's one of those really easy metaphors in your life sometimes. Is that there are some times when things are just problems and you just got to get rid of it because that's the only way that it's going to get out of your life. So these people at some point still kind of worship that thing. Can you understand why they might? I mean, A, it's really old. B, it was Moses that made it, right? And what did it do? It by looking on it, there was a whole group of people that were healed because they were looking at this serpent on a stick. Well, that's funny. What do we use today as one of our medical symbols? Yeah, right? The serpent on a stick. So, you know, that sort of has gone through culture all the way since then. But can you imagine that people would still might be looking on it, and instead of treating it as an artifact of God, it's now almost an idol? Absolutely. So here's a case where something that was commanded by God to be done and yet began to be misused and abused by the very people that it was there. As an artifact of history, it would have been great if they could have left it as that, but they couldn't. People then began to revere it. And in that sense, Hezekiah decided it was time to get rid of it. So we only give a brief introduction to 2 Kings, but if you turn over to 2 Chronicles, we're going to look beginning in chapter 29. It gives us a lot more detail. And so I want to start looking at some of these early years and some of the things. We saw three things there in 2 Kings, that he walked in the ways of David. He destroyed all these idols. Just a couple of verses down, it talks about him defeating the Philistines. So all of these things that were happening in his early years. But Chronicles, as a record, tends to deal more with things related to the temple and things related to just the way that the southern kings in Judah primarily related to their God. That's kind of more the storyline there. And so we find a number of things in Chronicles that aren't mentioned in the book of Kings. And one of the first here, when he starts his reform, is it says, we're going to start with chapter 29, verse 1. It says, Hezekiah became king when he was 25 years old, and he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem. And his mother's name was Abijah, the daughter of Zechariah. And he did right in the sight of the Lord according to all that his father David had done. In the first year of his reign, in the first month, he opened the doors of the house of the Lord and repaired them. He brought in the priests and the Levites and gathered them into the square on the east. And then he said to them, listen to me, O Levites, consecrate yourselves now and consecrate the house of the Lord, the God of your fathers, and carry the uncleanness out from the holy place. For our fathers have been unfaithful and have done evil in the sight of the Lord our God and have forsaken him and turned their faces away from the dwelling place of the Lord and have turned their backs. They have also shut the doors of the porch and put out the lamps and have not burned incense or offered burnt offerings in the holy place to the God of Israel. Therefore, the wrath of the Lord was against Judah and Jerusalem, and he has made them an object of terror, of horror, and of hissing, as you see with your own eyes. For behold, our fathers have fallen by the sword, and our sons and our daughters and our wives are in captivity for this. Now it is in my heart to make a covenant with the Lord God of Israel, that his burning anger may turn away from us. My sons, do not be negligent now, for the Lord has chosen you to stand before him, to minister to him, and to be his ministers and burn incense. What a great speech. Several things there that we need to think about. He's 25 years old. When does he start his reforms? When he becomes king. The first month. Okay, he didn't even get his crown on well. And his, you know, administration set in. You know, we're talking about, you know, first 100 days kinds of things in the presidency here in the U.S. Lots of stuff in the news about it that I don't pay a lot of attention to. But here's a guy that in his first 30 days, he's starting up and saying, we got to make some changes. Do you notice the list of the things that he's talking about there? When he starts saying, we're in bad shape. Why are we in bad shape? What reasons did he give? They've been unfaithful. The first thing he does is acknowledge their past wrongs. That's the first step that anybody has to take on the path to getting right with God, is to recognize what's wrong and to be able to acknowledge those wrongs. And Hezekiah does that. What's the next step along the path? You figure out what the right thing to do, how to clean things up, and how to get back on track, and you start doing it, right? And so he says to the Levites, we got a job. Did you notice the state that he's talking about in the temple? He said they had to open the doors because apparently they'd been shut for a while. They haven't been offering incense. They haven't been offering the sacrifices. They haven't been doing any of the things that they're supposed to. Now, I'm not sure where he collected all these Levites from. I don't know if they were just sort of, you know, milling around in the courtyard because that's where they'd always been. They didn't know what to do. You know, whether this was sort of the underground crew from the previous king, that when the good king comes out, he can and find them and bring them out. But you notice he's got a big job because they had to consecrate themselves. They had to set themselves aside, go through these purification rituals, dedicate themselves to the service to God. That also says something about the lives that they were willing to lead and come forward on this, right? That they were going to go through that. And Hezekiah says, and folks, I'll fund it. We're going to do it. Let's get it done. And he gets them all started with this really amazing undertaking of sort of spring cleaning. Now, the next few verses won't read all of those. They have to go through and they begin to clean things out. And it takes them a week to go through the temple and basically clean it. They've got to find all the old junk that's been brought in. There's idols in there and there's stuff from previous kings and they're hauling it all out and they just dump it in the Kidron Valley. They just make a big garbage dump out of it. And then they got to wash down the inside. And then they go through their prayers and their cleansing and their sacrifices. And it takes them at least a week to get this place cleaned up. I know what that's like. I've done spring cleaning on some buildings before that were much smaller than this, but they had more people, okay? They probably had a pretty good crew, you know, going through and working on this. But there's another thing about that. Points we got to make. Let's start back with Hezekiah again. 25, starting this over. He already knows what's right. You ever wondered why it tells us who his mother was? Some of the kings, we know who their mothers were, and others we don't. Why do we know who Hezekiah's mother is? Anybody want to hazard a guess? Yeah. Yeah, remember what Paul said about Timothy and how he got to where he was because of the teaching of his mother and his grandmother? Well, I think that's why we know Hezekiah's name. You want to see how the influence of a godly woman can influence a kingdom, you don't have to look any further than Hezekiah. Because obviously with his dad not being one of the good kings, you know, he's kind of down with the, if you look at his description, he did not do what was right. He did not follow the paths of David. And before him, it was only half-hearted. So he's got a couple of past generations of his own fathers to look at. And yet he comes out the gate running for what's good. So that's his mom. Second thing, as they start this down this path of dedicating these things, and the Levites are putting all this aside, that's just the beginning of that, isn't it? Because now, if we've got the Levites, we've got the priests, we've got the temple set up, what needs to come next? rest of the people, okay? This isn't something you can do all along. You've got to get the rest of the people involved. And so after the spring cleaning, they begin a lot of the cleanup and the building up of the temple. He restores the temple worship. If you look over in beginning in verse 20, it says that Hezekiah arose early, assembled the princes of the city, went up to the house of the Lord, and they brought the bulls for the and seven rams and seven lambs for a sin offering for the kingdom, the sanctuary in Judah. And he ordered the priests, the sons of Aaron, to offer them on the altar of the Lord. So the next thing he brings, he's got the Levites in tow, but you notice who he's bringing there? He says he brings the princes. So he's kind of starting at the top and working his way down, right? Let's get the Levites in order. Let's get the priests in order. Now let's get the princes in order. And we're going to roll this out to the whole kingdom. But we got to do it getting everyone on board. But his biggest accomplishment, I think, is when he reinstituted the Passover. And that begins in chapter 30. It talks about, the previous chapter talks about a lot of the sacrifices and things. But in chapter 30, it says, Hezekiah sent to all Israel and Judah, and wrote letters also to Ephraim and Manasseh that they should come to the house of the Lord at Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover to the Lord God of Israel. For the king and his princes and all the assembly in Jerusalem had decided to celebrate the Passover in the second month, since they could not celebrate it at that time because the priests had not consecrated themselves in sufficient number, nor had the people been gathered to Jerusalem. And thus the king was right in the sight of all and all the assembly, and they established a decree to circulate a proclamation throughout all Israel, from Beersheba even to Dan, that they should come to celebrate the Passover to the Lord God of Israel at Jerusalem, for they had not celebrated it in great numbers as it was prescribed. Now, when you start looking at this and start looking at the time period, I want you to notice that Hezekiah becomes king about the same time as Hoshea is king up here, but there's just a few years left. So we're in the very last days of the kingdom of Israel. And one of the things that happens is a good king rises in Judah. And the first month is when the Passover should be held, but if you look back at Numbers, one of the things that Moses said and told the people was, look, if you're unclean and you can't celebrate the Passover when it's supposed to be, then it's okay to do it 1 month later. And so that was normally for a relatively small number of people. They were on a journey, or they were unclean because of a dead person, or something beyond their control. But the priests and the Levites and Hezekiah looked at that and said, you know what? Our whole country was kind of out the woods on a long journey, and we're coming back, and we need to do this, and so we're going to just set the whole thing up to be in the second month. And you know what? For hundreds of years now, this kingdom's been divided. And our brothers to the north have not been participating in this. We want to give them an opportunity to come down here and worship and serve God with us. Now, this is people they've been at war with. This is people that they've had dueling kings for generations now. And Hezekiah said, that doesn't matter. What matters is that we all need to serve the same God. Now, can you imagine a more wonderful opportunity for those people who had been in Israel, who might still have some inclination to serve God, to be invited down at the very time when their kingdom is under siege? You don't think God's providence is working in this? That these people have an opportunity. And it's something we've seen in all history, that God gives people opportunities. But he doesn't make people do things, does he? So what did they do with this opportunity? So he's got these people he's going to send around. They're all invited. So they establish a decree to circulate a proclamation throughout all Israel, from Beersheba even to Dan. Now, what's the significance of Dan to Beersheba? Anybody remember that one? What's that? Okay. That Dan was the one. Beersheba is in the south of Judah. Dan and Bethel were the two idols, but Dan to Beersheba is the whole kingdom, okay, from north to south. In fact, that was the phrase that they used to use when Ahithophel is giving his, and Hushai are giving their advice to Absalom. One of the things that they did was that they said, you know, we're going to gather all Israel from Dan to Beersheba to come and rally around you here. So that was just an expression of the whole thing. So from Dan to Beersheba, that they should come to celebrate the Passover. The couriers went, verse 6, throughout all Israel and Judah with the letters from the hand of the king and his princes, even according to the command of the king, saying, O sons of Israel, return to the Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, that he may return to those of you who escaped and are left from the hand of the kings of Assyria. Do not be like your fathers and your brothers, who were unfaithful to the Lord God of their fathers, so that he made them a horror, as you see. Now do not stiffen your neck like your fathers, but yield to the Lord and enter his sanctuary, which he has consecrated forever, and serve the Lord your God, that his burning anger may turn away from you. For if you return to the Lord, your brothers and your sons will find compassion before those who led them captive and will return to this land. For the Lord your God is gracious and compassionate and will not turn his face away from you if you return to him. So the couriers passed from city to city throughout the country of Ephraim and Manasseh and as far as Zebulun. But they laughed them to scorn and mocked them. Nevertheless, some men of Asher and Manasseh and Zebulun humbled themselves and came to Jerusalem. And the hand of God was also on Judah to give them one heart to do what the king and the princes commanded by the word of the Lord. This is movie material, folks. Right? When we start looking at this, here's a passionate plea written by the hand of the king. I mean, you can imagine them on their horses, you know, with the heralds, with their roll in hand, heading out to every village that they can get on the paths as they're going to wander through, taking their lives in their hands, because this is essentially a foreign country under a foreign domination by the king of Assyria at this point. And the message that they bring out is one of consolidation, of compassion. You guys are suffering. And you're suffering because the Lord God of Israel has not been served by your generations. Come back. And we will welcome you back. And what was the response? A few came. A few came. The majority laughed and scorned. Sent them on their way. Okay, I think you got some soils here, right? You start looking at those who laughed and scorned, and that's the rocky soil. Those are the folks that just their hearts are not going to take it. And they're not going to ever listen to what God has to say. And they turned aside, they made their choice. And just a few years later, the entire nation is destroyed. The people are carried away into captivity, dispersed among multiple countries where they were deported. Other people brought into that land from other regions that where they were unfamiliar. And within a few generations, there was no Israel as it had been set up by God. They were absorbed. They were gone. Jeremiah refers to it as a writ of divorcement. That God said, that's enough. We're done. Israel's gone. Now, when you look at that, and you look at Hezekiah offering that, is that something that you would say, wow, you know, he was just obligated to go do that? No, I think this is one of those things that you look at as that just tells you the heart that he had in wanting everybody that could to be a part of this celebration that was coming up. But it was turned down. However, as Mark indicated, we had a few, and I think it's interesting that it lists the tribes. You know, so it's not some from every tribe necessarily that was left in Israel. Now, we know that there were representatives of all the tribes in Judah at this point, back in the very early days when that split occurred. when Rehoboam and Jeroboam drew that line across the boundary of northern Judah there. It says there that a number of the people who worshipped and served God migrated down into Judah. So there's representatives of all the tribes in Judah, even though it's the land that was given to that tribe. But the majority of them were still up in Israel, and those are the ones who are now refusing to come back. That didn't let them dampen the celebration, though. This thing was going to go on, and they went and reinstituted this Passover. Many people were gathered at Jerusalem to celebrate the Feast of Unleavened Bread in the second month, a very large assembly. And they arose and removed the altars which were in Jerusalem. And they also removed all the incense altars and cast them into the brook Kidron. And then they slaughtered the Passover lambs on the 14th of the second month. And the priests and the Levites were ashamed of themselves and consecrated themselves and brought burnt offerings to the house of the Lord. And they stood at their stations after their custom, according to the law of Moses, the man of God. The priests sprinkled the blood which they had received from the hand of the Levites. For there were many in the assembly who had not consecrated themselves. Therefore, the Levites were over the slaughter of the Passover lambs for everyone who was unclean in order to consecrate them to the Lord. For a multitude of the people, even many from Ephraim and Manasseh, Issachar and Zebulun, had not purified themselves, yet they ate the Passover. Otherwise than the prescribed. For Hezekiah prayed for them, saying, may the Lord pardon. And everyone who prepares his heart to seek God, the Lord God of his fathers, though not according to the purification rules of the sanctuary. And so the Lord heard Hezekiah and healed the people. And the sons of Israel present in Jerusalem celebrated the Feast of Unleavened Bread for 7 days with great joy. And the Levites and the priests praised the Lord day after day with loud instruments to the Lord. And then Hezekiah spoke encouragingly to all the Levites who showed good insight in the things of the Lord. So they ate for the appointed 7 days, sacrificing peace offerings and giving thanks to the Lord God of their fathers. And then the whole assembly decided to celebrate the feast another 7 days. And so they celebrated the 7 days with joy. Okay. This Passover was a party. It was a party of celebration. What were they celebrating? What's that? They were coming back to God. You think they were relearning some of the things they might have forgotten? As what was the original function of Passover? Where did that originate? The Exodus, right? When they were coming out of the land of Egypt. And they sacrificed the lambs and put them on the doorpost so that what? Yeah, they would be passed over and their firstborn would not be killed. And so when you look at that kind of history of the first starting point there, and now we have these people, they've come out of sort of their own little captivity, have they not? We've got those who've come out of Israel who have, you know, not been worshiping God as they should have for generations. Many of them still knew about God, but do you think that they knew the law and knew the things that were in the book like they should have? No, they hadn't been taught for a long time. It's like a lot of people today. There are many people today that there are a few Bible verses that everyone recognizes, right? If you Google it, I think the most famous phrase in the entire Bible is, "The Lord is my shepherd." How many people don't know that one? You'd be hard-pressed to find anybody in this country, at least, who doesn't know that phrase, right? And yet, of the people who would be very familiar with that phrase, how many of them would actually have ever opened a book and read the 23rd Psalm? Probably not that many. And that's kind of the position that these folks coming from Israel were in. They sort of knew about God. I mean, you know, the calves that were there at Dan and Bethel were both said, you know, behold the God that brought you out of Egypt. But they didn't have Levites serving and teaching. And even as you move down to Judah, they had to cleanse the temple. It doesn't take but one generation for people to forget the details of their God. And they had to rediscover that. And it was a glorious thing as they're looking and saying, you know what, we're getting back on track now. And the way that Hezekiah had done it with this invitation and bringing people in, huge crowd in Jerusalem for the first time in years. And that means, folks, think about the logistics here. There's no place to stay. People are inviting folks into their homes, what's left there, because that's the only way that people are going to stay. There's tents set up all around the city because that's the only place that they're going to have to sleep. They're bringing thousands of sacrifices in, so many, in fact, that the priests who had been a little lackadaisical in getting themselves consecrated for this are going, oh, we're overwhelmed, right? So where do they get help? From their Levite brethren who had been a little bit more serious about it, right? Now, you understand the difference. All priests are Levites, but not all Levites are priests. But they work together. And were there some people who didn't know all the rules but were joyously, you know, participating here? Yeah, and Hezekiah's looking out and he's going, okay, you know, this is great, but we definitely got some teaching to do here. But what's Hezekiah's prayer? God, they're enthusiastic. They're starting down the right path. Please forgive them of any infractions that they might offer at this point, right? That tells us a number of things as well. These people were like babes again, getting started. And you know what? God said, you know what? Because you're getting started, I'm going to be lenient. I'm going to be lenient because you've got more time. You're going to learn this. You're going to get it back. You're heading in the right direction. Hezekiah prayed for him. And the people were rejoicing. In fact, this party went over so well that what'd they do? We're not done. We got to go another 7 days. You know, it's like second round. Let's do it again. That was their dedication. That was their enthusiasm as they came to serve him. Now, when we come into next week, we're going to just about done with what we can cover today. We're going to look at how things might not have gone completely well towards the end of Hezekiah's reign. And that's another interesting thing. But we're going to take a look at just a couple of slides here. One of the last things that I have down here. So he cleared out the idols. He reinstituted the tithes and the distribution. Part of the reason that the Levites and the priests had not been doing what they needed to do was because people had failed to bring in the tithes to support them. And so when their support had faltered, they had had to go in and actually work the land or do other jobs. And so there was this kind of circular problem with keeping the priesthood and the Levites going. So Hezekiah says, let's put it back like it's supposed to. Everybody bring the tithes in. Let's get it distributed to people. Get that system back in order. But as we get towards his reign, which we'll see next year, he's got a little bit of a problem. Look over in 2 Chronicles, the 32nd chapter. 2 Chronicles 32. The Assyrians are still getting a little antsy here. And they are now looking, having conquered the northern kingdoms, a little further south, because Judah just happens to be in the way if Assyria wants to go conquer Egypt, right? That was one of the bad things about being where they were, right between Egypt and the rest of the world. So any army that was deciding to fight between these two big nations had to go through there. And that's essentially what's happened. So if you look over in verse 27 of chapter 32, it talks about one of his feats. It says that Hezekiah had immense riches and honor, and he made for himself treasures of silver, gold, precious stones, spices, shields, and all kinds of valuable articles. Storehouses also for the produce of grain, wine, and oil. Pens for all kinds of cattle and sheepfolds for the flocks. He made cities for himself and acquired flocks and herds in abundance, for God had given him very great wealth. It was Hezekiah who stopped the upper outlet of the waters of Gihon and directed them to the west side of the city of David. And Hezekiah prospered all that he did, even in the matter of the envoys of the rulers of Babylon who sent him to inquire of the wonder that had happened in the land. God left him alone, only to test him, that he might know all that was in his heart. We'll talk about that one next week. But you get the impression here, Hezekiah is doing what's right. He's reinstituting, getting things back together. What does God do for him? He blesses him. This same lesson comes up over and over again with the children of Israel. When Haggai and Zechariah are talking to them during the rebuilding, and they start saying things like, consider your ways. Have you noticed that your wallets are kind of empty? You put all the coins in and they fall out the holes in the bottom? That was because you weren't serving me first. This same principle is going here. They hadn't been serving God. They had been down. Hezekiah is pulling them back up, and that day they were promised these physical things. But I like that stopping the Gihon Springs, because when you start looking at it, this is the tunnel that he built. I'm going to pop the lights there for 2 seconds here. We're going to have about 1 minute. Thank you. That way, I won't get yelled at again for not having pictures that can be seen. No, I don't mind. Gihon Springs all the way down. This thing's about 1,700 feet long. It's about 6 foot tall in elevation, a couple of feet wide. It varies a little bit, as you know, but it's only got a 2 foot elevation drop. That was kind of interesting. So the water flows, but it's only a 2 foot drop from where the springs are. So it's tunneling under all of these hills and things as you go. And this is the piece that I think is really cool, because as an inscription goes, this was done by an engineer. This wasn't one of those plaques by the king that was touting his, you know, I am so great and I, you know, hired this thing done. This was some poor engineer 20 or 30 feet into the tunnel who said, man, this was hard work. And we had to use axes to hew this out, and we were coming from two directions. And at the last bit, we were kind of off a little bit, and we had to really listen and, you know, work hard at this to make these things meet up. But we did it. So there was the engineer's plaque buried back in the tunnel where nobody would see it. Until they excavated this thing, chopped it out, and now that's in the Turkish Museum, which is kind of interesting. Some of these artifacts are all over creation, lots of museums. And I haven't seen this one personally. One of these days, maybe I will. But Hezekiah and all the good things that he did is a good start to the lesson. And we'll pick up there next week. Thank you.